Leviticus chapter 17. Can you hear me real well there? You can't hear back there, John? You're getting old.
I'm not getting.
Leviticus 17, and I'm actually going to read the whole chapter. Okay, it's 16 verses. What we will see here in Leviticus is actually transition. A change we've seen last week, Leviticus 16, is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. What we've seen up until this point really are the sacrifices and the manner in which to sacrifice, and culminating there with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Not really the most holy day of the year, but the one day of the year when what? What happens during that day of the year? The sins are forgiven, okay? The sins are atoned for the year, for the entire community or nation of Israel. And it's also the one day of the year that what happens? The only day of the year that... Exactly. The high priest is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies and to make atonement for the sins of the people. Beginning here in chapter 17, we're going to see a shift in the purpose of Leviticus, or I say the purpose, the focus, and that is you're going to see an emphasis on the holiness of the people and the nation of Israel. And here in 17, you're going to see several themes that we've already seen here in Leviticus repeated, themes such as the life being in the what? The blood. We're going to see an emphasis on the blood. Also this term being cut off as the ultimate form of God's judgment. To be cut off, okay, is a phrase that to a Jew of the, 10th century B.C. or during the wilderness wanderings, there was nothing worse than being cut off, okay? To be cut off, and again, in our minds, we really don't see this in our verbiage today, but to be cut off was to be what? Banished, excommunicated. We see, okay, in Matthew 18, kind of an idea of being cut off. But it meant to be cut off from what? Separated from God, exactly. The covenant people, okay? And if you're a Jew and you understand covenant, with the covenant comes what? Covenantal blessings, okay? To be cut off from the blessings, okay? To be cut off from the blessings completely. It means, in other words, just as in a similar sense, I guess a New Testament application of this would be when Jesus says that if you go through in Matthew 18 the steps of biblical discipline, church discipline, the final step, if they don't listen to the church, is to treat them as what? What? I thought you said a Republican. I thought, what's wrong? No, a Democrat. No, you treat them as a tax collector or a Gentile. A tax collector, Gentile. Okay, a Gentile is someone who is cut off or removed from the nation of Israel. Okay, and we're going to see these themes over and over again. So I'm going to pick up here in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. If any one of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting, to offer it as a gift to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices, that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord, to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. And the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations." I want to stop there. Let's go back to verse 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the people of Israel, and say to them, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded." Now we see this is something, kind of a "thus saith the Lord" statement throughout the book of Leviticus. We've already seen it twice in the book of Leviticus. Now why in the world would this be said? Exactly. These are not the words of Moses. These are not the words of the man. These are the words of the Lord. And it's very important because this is going to involve day-to-day living. It's a very interesting perspective here. And as we go through, remember, Leviticus, probably the main theme in Leviticus is that the people of Israel are to be what? Separate and holy. Okay? So as we go through here, I want you in your minds to think, how in the world does this cause the nation of Israel to be separate? For he continues on and he says, "If anyone of the house of Israel kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer it as a gift to the Lord in the front of the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man." Now, the idea here is that every time an animal, and these are, what types of animals are these? Notice they're not gazelles, okay? They're domestic. These are domesticated animals, okay? These are animals that would have been used, that you would have had in a pen, and you would have killed for your family. But notice here, what is the context here, and the historical setting that we're talking about? We're talking about, what's the place of worship? It's not a what? It's not a temple, it's a tent, okay? So what is the historical context we're dealing with here? They're in the wilderness, okay? This is important because this stipulation is going to be relaxed, actually, once they enter into Canaan, okay? The important thing is, while they're in the wilderness wanderings these 40 years, that when a domesticated animal is killed, every single time it is killed, it must be killed where? In the tabernacle, okay? It's never to be killed outside of the tabernacle. Okay? In fact, any time meat is eaten while they're in the wilderness, it has to be to take the form of a what? He says it here in verse 5, at the very end of verse 5. That's a peace offering. Okay? The only time, okay, if you pick this up, the only time in the nation of Israel that they were allowed to eat meat while they were in the wilderness wanderings was when it was offered as a peace offering. Do you see that? Were those offerings, though? I mean, this was given to them by God, okay, as a direct gift from God, okay? And, you know, you want meat, you want manna, okay, I'll give it to you. It's almost a form of divine sense of humor there. But we see here, though, the idea is that when it's something, you would never offer the quail as an offering here, okay? And these are domesticated animals. Actually, this would not apply for wild animals, as we're going to see later. But this is going to be the main meat staple, the main meats that are eaten. We see goat, we see sheep, okay? The standard meat that is offered also as sacrifices. Now, why do you think this would be the case? They're in the wilderness wanderings. Keep them from offering. Remember, when they're in the wilderness, it's not just them many of the times, okay? They go through areas in the wilderness, and they come into contact oftentimes with what? Pagans. Okay, pagans. And in that contact with pagans, these pagans are not just a neutral set of people who are just there doing nothing. These pagans are doing what? Offering sacrifices to Baal and their false gods. And what it forces the people to do is it keeps them from sacrificing something and offering it to the foreign gods of the nations around them. Okay? Very important, okay? Anytime blood is shed by the hand of an individual for the purpose of eating, okay, it is to be brought into the tabernacle every single time. Okay? And we're going to see that even when an animal dies of natural causes, you cannot eat it because you don't know if it was killed in such a way that what? The blood was what? Was drained from it. Okay? This is important that we're going to see, this idea of blood. But notice here, notice here, that if he kills an animal, okay, and does not offer it at the tabernacle, it says blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. Somebody explain to me what that means. I don't know. What does that mean? It's imputation. Okay, we know imputation. But what does it mean that the blood guilt? Okay, the sin involving. And what's happened? The blood has been shed in a manner that is what? It's not even... It will be in the temple, but here it's been shed in a way that's not what? That's not righteous. That's not honoring to God. Okay? And it's been shed in a sinful manner. Okay? And because that blood has been shed in a sinful manner, okay, and in a manner that doesn't honor or glorify God, that sin of that shed blood will then be done what? Imputed to you and put upon you, placed upon you, transferred to the person who sheds the blood in the improper way. Whereas in the temple, if blood is shed in a proper way, okay, what happens is what? It takes the sin away. That righteousness is then, the innocence is then imputed. Whereas if the blood is shed in a way that's not honoring or glorifying to God, sin is imputed to the individual. It has a reverse effect, so to speak. Does that make sense? Okay, so we see that a blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now, what does that mean? That means that as the nation of Israel moves through the wilderness, that individual shall be cut off from the people and be removed. And when can that person come back into the camp?
Never.
Okay.
So is he with the lepers now?
He's going to be not only with the lepers. See, the lepers always have an opportunity, what, in theory? To get well and to come back. I suppose they could follow the camp of the nation of Israel through the wilderness. This man could never. There's nothing at this point to atone for his sin. He's now going to pay for his guilt for the rest of his life. This idea that it's a permanent state of being. Exactly. It's what kind of sin is this? It's a sin, yes, exactly. It's an intentional sin of which the sacrificial system really, in this case, there is no sacrifice for it. He's cut off.
Wouldn't the next day of atonement take care of
him? No, because he's not part of the nation of Israel. He's not within that locus of people of which the sins are atoned for. Absolutely not. He's not part of the camp. You see, the sins of the camp, you're cut off from the camp. You're cut off from the blessings of which the Day of Atonement is one of them. It's only for Israel.
It could also mean his own death.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely. And
the ancestors.
Absolutely. That's a great point right there. And see, this is one of the covenantal blessings here. One of the covenantal...
Should it apply to the line of his ancestors? If he had children...
It very well could if he doesn't have children. I mean, it could mean the end. But remember, one of the covenantal curses, okay, is there are generational curses back here. We don't have... I hear a lot of people today. I was on a trip recently, and I heard one of the people talk about generational curses and how when God blesses us, he blesses us, you know, to the third and fourth generation, okay? By the way, no, he doesn't, okay? Let me get that out of your mind completely, okay? It's fulfilled in Christ, okay, who is the eternal messianic king. But in the Old Testament, when we're dealing with covenantal curses and blessings, we have this idea of curses going down to the third and fourth generation. Mike?
I was going to say, it's also a key aspect of the new covenant is laid out in the book of Jeremiah.
Yes, yes.
Then in chapter 31 it says that those days are coming in which they will no longer say the father has eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. For everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That's part of
the covenant.
Everybody individually is responsible for accountability to God.
Very interesting. Yes.
So, I just want to see if I have this correct.
Uh-huh.
If this guy, desperate, and the blood guilt is upon him, mm-hmm. his whole family is separated.
No, but the curses, the covenantal curses, go down to the third and fourth generation at this point. I mean, there's this idea of a generational curse at that point. Not only that, the phrase cut off could very well mean, depending on the context, actual divine judgment through death, okay? And we see this. We see this even in the New Testament before Christ was crucified, okay? Who do we see it? Actually, it's after one of the cases we've read about, Ananias and Sapphira, after Christ was crucified, resurrected and ascended. This is after the church has been established. In this incipient stage of the church, we see that Ananias and Sapphira, we see this idea of being cut off through divine retribution. One Jewish lawyer here in your notes, he wrote this: the threat of being cut off by the hand of God in his own time hovers over the offender constantly and inescapably. He is not unlike the patient who is told by his doctors that his disease is incurable and that he might die any day. However merciful, because of its vagueness and lack of immediacy, this threat of punishment may seem to modern criminals. In ancient times, its psychological effect must have been devastating. Continues on, the wrath of the omnipotent and omniscient God being directed particularly at yourself of all people, being certain to strike at you with unforeseeable force and intensity any day of the year and any minute of the hour, was a load too heavy for a believer to bear. Could you imagine being the one upon which the blood guilt rests upon you? Is there any new covenant application of this? Oh, sure there is. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. Turn with me. Put your hand here. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul mentions this in a similar way. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. Verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath. The wrath of God was upon us, rested upon us. It was like white on rice. Okay? There was no separating us from that. Okay? There was that curse that was upon us. Okay? Yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So we go from being children of wrath with that curse upon us, essentially, until Christ then. The righteousness of Christ, okay, the perfect Lamb of God, is then imputed to us. So we are like this individual who has been cut off. Yet one was cut off for us. I love this phrase, cut off, because we see that Christ himself is the fulfillment. I think a few years ago we saw this as well. Keep your hands here and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Speaking of the death of Christ himself, the 70 weeks of Daniel, okay? Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, I'm in verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. 70 weeks, that's 70 sevens, okay? 77 years, or 70 groups of 7 years, that's 490 years. He continues on, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, by the way, that's probably the decree of Artaxerxes in 445 B.C., to the coming of an anointed one. I'm in the ESV. Does anybody have another word there for anointed one?
Messiah.
Messiah. That is Messiah. Okay. This Mashiach. Okay. It's the prince. Okay. Mashiach, the prince of peace. This is Jesus Christ, of course. a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again. 62 plus 7, of course, is 69 weeks. 69 weeks have been decreed from the going out of the decree of Artaxerxes. 69 times 7 is what? 483. 483 times 360, which is the number of days in the Jewish calendar year, was like somewhere around 173,880, I think. And it's that number of days from the issuing of that decree to 32 A.D. It's rather compelling, okay? It's when Christ was crucified, many scholars believe. This is probably the most clear passage in all of the Scriptures, or the most clear prophecy in all of the Scriptures that points to from the Old Testament to Christ. But look what will happen. An anointed one shall be cut off. Whoa. That sounds like Levitical verbiage, doesn't it? What will he be? He will be cut off. He will be what? Crucified. He will be killed. He will suffer the what? The wrath. This is so important. He will suffer the curse and the wrath of Almighty God. The eternal wrath of Almighty God. Okay? Cut off and shall have nothing. And the people, and he continues on. But we see there that this idea of being cut off is messianic. It's pointing to Christ. The one who will be cut off on our behalf, as we are going to see in just a moment here in Leviticus 17 as we continue on. I pick back up in verse 5. This is to the end that the people of Israel may bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord. So they bring them to the Lord. They sacrifice them. They bring everything into the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And it is here that they offer them as a sacrifice, part of which will be offered as a sacrifice, part of which they will be able to share as a peace offering. Okay, and again, this is preventing them from sacrificing to these false pagan other idols other than God. Then in verse 8, and you shall say to them, any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or a sacrifice and does not bring it into the entrance of the tent of meeting to offer to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from his people. Notice, he expands this not only to the nation of Israel, but to whom? So, yeah, exactly. Visitors, sojourners, okay? So, yes. Now, sojourners, I love this because do we ever see the sojourner language in Scripture? Why would these be included? Are any of you sojourners, by the way? Sure you are. Every one of you, probably, unless some of you have Jewish grandparents that I'm not aware of. Yes?
Well, the sojourner in this case would be anybody they picked up along the way.
Yes, and they are not who?
Egyptians with them.
Exactly. And was there ever a time when Egypt, kind of, there's the answer. Is there any time when the nation of Israel was sojourners? Were sojourners? Sure they were. In Egypt, and we see this verbiage, do we not, in Exodus, the book of Exodus. Are we sojourners? Yes. We're sojourners here. Not only that, in this context, we as Gentiles are those sojourners who have been what into the nation of Israel? Engrafted. I love that phrase. I love that. We've been grafted in. We too are like the sojourners that were picked up along the way. These Gentiles, like who's probably the most famous sojourner in the Old Testament? Rahab. Rahab, well, she's one of them. I think there's a woman, Ruth, who's probably more famous. She's essentially a sojourner, okay? But she's now part of the people of God. She has been grafted in. In fact, she becomes part of whose lineage? Christ himself, okay? So this idea that it applies to sojourners as well, which really kind of forces us to realize that the Old Testament, I've said this so many times and it's important, the Old Testament, it wasn't like if you were a Gentile in the Old Testament, ooh, man, it's tough to be you. No? No? Because why? There was hope. Was there hope for you? Sure there was. You could become a sojourner, be grafted in, and enjoy, and not just enjoy and appreciate, but actually participate in the covenantal blessings. If you're a man, it may not be that comfortable at first, but once you're what? Circumcised, you are then part of the nation of Israel. And the old in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, I should say, we had the men who refused to be circumcised, and we called these men, like Cornelius, what? God-fearers. Okay. Yes?
After a person, say, would have joined up, and then went through all the rites and so on, technically, you would still not call them or their children or anybody in their family a Jew.
That's correct.
They would always be just sojourners.
They would be sojourners in the formal sense of the word. In fact, we are called sojourners in the New Testament, okay? Kind of a fulfillment of that. It's not, now the Jewish nation would always probably look at them how? Yeah, second class. I think they would most certainly look at them as second class citizens, okay? But in God's economy, they're not. They're not, okay? Clearly, they enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the covenant.
Do you think this would be true today? Anyone
who claims
to be Jew, it's a genetic thing that they're making a claim to. It's not as though at some point in their past,
Their ancestors were Jewish. Oh, I definitely think it's a genetic claim. I don't think that, again, to us today, we have a romantic view, many of us, especially in America, where dispensationalism is so strongly rooted, that we have this romantic view, I think, of what it means to be a Jew, and a Jewish Christian especially. But from my covenantal perspective, in God's economy, we are either in Adam or we're in Christ. I mean, and those of us who are in Christ are all, if we're Jew or Gentile, we're all sojourners, because we're what? We're called to be what? In the world, but not of the world, okay? We're sojourners. Because Paul even says, Paul who's a Jew of Jew, I may what? My citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. What's that? Well, we do in a sense, but really our loyalty is ultimately, as Augustine called it, in the city of God, okay? And this is important that we see this, okay? So he continues on in verse 10. And I love verses 10. I think, personally, that verse 11 is the most profound statement in all of the book of Leviticus. And I'll get there in just a moment. But in verse 10, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person. This is one of the, this is a great way and a great place to teach that hell is not the what? It's not the absence of God, okay? This is essentially what hell is. It's the face of God set against you. As opposed to what in Numbers chapter 6? May the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you, okay? We have this idea that the wrath of God and the wrath of God is to not completely remove the presence of God from you, but it's to make His face against you. Okay? Very important that we see this. What would that look like? What would it look like? Good question. Like a fire weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think it's hell. I think ultimately it's hell. I mean, this is the face of God against His people. I mean, the Son suffers this on the cross. Okay? We say that the Father turns His face away, but that is, I think it's an anthropomorphism, there's no question, and we don't want to over-anthropomorphize this idea of the Father turning His face away, as though there's a separation in the Father and the Son, okay? It's His face against Him. This has become sinful, and God's wrath has been exacted upon that individual, because this is the same individual who bears the what of the shed blood. The guilt, the blood guilt, and the imputation of that guilt, and as a result, God's face is set against him. His face does not shine upon him.
Okay, so they don't behold his glory.
Oh, they behold his glory, but it's manifested through his what?
Wrath.
I mean, his wrath. I mean, the glory of God is what?
No, if they saw his glory, then they would.
No, they've seen His wrath, but what's the glory of God, though?
God is a consuming
He is, but what's the glory of God? It's His justice. It's His righteousness. It's his love. It's the totality of who he is, his infinite attributes. But if we are sinful, what is manifested towards us is indeed the glory of God, but it's his judgment and his justice and his wrath. So it is the glory of God, but the glory of God is great and terrible. Well, it's his wrath. Let me ask you this. At the second coming of Christ, Suzanne, what will it be like for you? What will the second coming of Christ be like for you?
First of all, it will be, he'll appear visibly.
Okay, I agree.
He'll appear with great light. The sun, the moon, the stars will fall.
But what if you, okay.
He is the light.
But what about you? What will it be for you?
Something like I've never seen before.
Good or bad? It will be awe-inspiring. It will be the culmination of your hope, correct? Okay, let's say if you are, because you are in what? Who dwells within you? You're in Christ, okay? So there's light within you, and that light will resonate. You will see the light. It will be glorious. Let me ask you this. If blood guilt is upon you, and you are in darkness, and light appears, what will it be for you? Not just scary, it will be utterly and completely terrifying. It will be something that you will try to flee from, but you will never be able to escape. You will get the very thing that you never wanted, and that's the presence of whom? Of God. The very thing that you hate, you get. I don't mean to sound comical. I mean to sound hopefully truthful. The very thing that non-believers hate, the very thing that they hate the most is whom? God, and guess what they get for eternity? I love how R.C. Sproul says this. This isn't my own verbiage. It's Dr. Sproul. They get God. Okay? I mean, that's... But it's because they're in the darkness does what when the light comes? Flees and hides it, but it can't. There's no place to hide. There's no rock to hide under. We see this as biblical language. Well, it is, but it's because of their nature, you know, it's the face of God is against them. I mean, we all appear the same way. I mean, it's like we are just in awe, fall on our faces in worship. They fall on their faces and are trying to hide and flee, and they can't. It's light, the very thing that they don't want. Absolutely. I mean, just, yes, Beth.
You're in trouble, and you run.
And imagine if you can never, if there's no place to run because his omnipresence and his light then permeates all of the new heaven and new earth, and you can't flee from it. I mean, this is the nature of hell. It really is. This is why fire, God is a consuming fire. The fire to us, this is, again, think Pentecost. Pentecost, what happens to the believers? Blames rest upon them. It doesn't consume them. Why? It's the presence of God they're worshiping. Why? Because who is within them? Christ, who was what? Consumed by the fire for them. So the fire doesn't consume them because Christ was consumed for them. So it rests upon them. Now, if the fire were to come down on non-believers, it's going to do what? It's going to consume them. Then, well, it'll be a. But again, you get the imagery here. It's the same God, but it's different to us because we're either in Christ or not. Right.
It's kind of like when Christ comes back, we're all going to be accountable.
Yes.
Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. For some people, that would be good news, mm-hmm. because you'd be able to worship Christ as the culmination of your hope.
Right.
And will be held accountable. Other people will be held accountable, and they will have to worship, and they will do something they never wanted to do, and that was to bow their knee. And they're going to be held accountable, too.
Right.
Their accountability is going to be for their sin. Our accountability is going to be because we count
right.
in His eyes. So we both get accountability.
Right.
We both get Christ. But our perspective on that accountability and on Christ is going to be entirely different.
And who suffered the penalty for our sins? And as a non-believer, who suffers the penalty for their sins? They do. I mean, that's it. I mean, it's, I don't, And this is the imagery that we're getting here. This face against them, okay. Whereas may my face shine upon you is this blessing. It's a covenantal blessing. This is the covenantal curse. It's the same face. It's the same face. It's the face of God. But one's against and one is shining. Okay. And that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. And then verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. I say this is the most significant verse in all of the book of Leviticus. Because this points to, I submit to you, not only Christ's substitutionary death, as Cameron said earlier, his substitutionary atonement on our behalf, as we call it, or the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. But it also points to the two natures of Christ. How? Absolutely. And who's giving the sacrifice? Who's the only one that can provide the sacrifice? Who is not providing the sacrifice? The people. Yeah, me. It says, I am. This is profound. This is profound. God provides the sacrifice that He requires for Himself. And therefore, if God is providing the sacrifice for Himself, then the sacrifice that must be what nature? God, divine. It's a sacrifice of God. But it's a shed blood, which must be what? Human. Two natures, Beth.
Now, is this a guy who's out pulling meat out left hand because
he wants to eat, or is he actually offering a sacrifice with his own sin? He's offering a sacrifice for his own sin, but who's the one, the idea is that who has provided the sacrifice? God has provided the sacrifice. Here's the thing, God has provided the sacrifice for the worshiper to offer to God to satisfy God's wrath.
So this is kind of analogous to the people who try to get in the sheepfold and not come through the gate.
Possibly. I haven't thought through it to that point, but quite possibly. The idea, though, is life is in the blood, so we also see the sanctity of life here, because it's God who created the life. So it's God ultimately. I mean, we may think it's my lamb that I'm giving to the Lord. No, it's not. No, it's not. Who created that lamb? Who created a system whereby you may have your sins atoned for? It's all of God. Now, ultimately, this is the problem with the Pharisees. They saw the sacrificial system as something that they could master. They saw it as something that they had down pat. They ultimately took ownership for it. Okay? Completely missing the point that it's God who's providing the sacrifice, and it's pointing to the ultimate sacrifice who was provided by God, who was God. Thank you. Let's go there, because this is important. You're exactly right, Dub. I don't know of a more beautiful picture of this. I think I have it in your notes. Genesis 22, 6 through 8. I do. Bright minds think alike, Dub. Genesis 22. What's that? Genesis 22. Dub, would you read 6 through 8? Now this is so true, because it's this verbiage here, the Jehovah what? Jireh. God will. Right, this is the whole point of the... If you miss this, you miss the point of Abraham's sacrifice or potential sacrifice of his son Isaac. By the way, where does he go? Mount where? And where will ultimately be... What will ultimately be on Mount Moriah? Ah, okay. Jerusalem. Okay, the temple. Okay? 6 through 8, 22.
Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took... and the fire and the knives. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together.
God will provide for himself. Now, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. Why? Because only God can provide for himself. What is ultimately the only sacrifice that is satisfying to God? Christ, who is fully God and fully man. He had to be both. Something less than God could never accomplish what God demanded, and that was his eternal wrath being completely satisfied. I mean, if God poured out his wrath on any one of us, his eternal wrath, how long would we suffer eternally, and this is what we call hell? But only on his son could it be completely exhausted to the point there's nothing left. There is no what for those who are in Christ. There is no condemnation because Christ became the condemnation. It's impossible for there to be condemnation for us. Christ was our condemnation because God provided for himself. That's what Leviticus is pointing to. We're going to stop there because I, especially in this new location, it takes us longer to get back home, most of us, and I'm going to be good for the time. So we will pick back up right here. You know, verse 11, what a great passage to memorize. When you're memorizing Scripture, that and here in Genesis chapter 6, 22, verse 8, another terrific passage to memorize. Would somebody close us in prayer?